Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, good to be with you tonight. If we have never met, my name's Brad. I'm one of the lead pastor, or the lead pastor here, and one of the elders here, and just delighted to share the word with you. As we get into 1 Timothy, we'll be in chapter 3 here in just a little bit. But being a founding pastor here at The Well, we just celebrated 20 years. It's been a really interesting journey to try to keep up with what God was doing. Because in some ways, we kind of had a tiger by the tail as we launched this church. It started to grow by God's grace very quickly. And so things began to change very quickly. And so I started reading as a young leader, just going, okay, what do I need to know? What do I need to look out for? What do I need to get ahead of? Like, what are the sort of the change points, the tension spots, if you will? And I came across something called ceilings of complexity. I think it's a business concept. You may be familiar with it, but it's the idea that most organizations, even churches for that matter, start more like a cross-country duo. Like two guys or gals with way too much time on their hands, right? And so they just like do everything together. They talk about everything together. And all of this, the decisions are made together. And that's great. And it's super relational and it's wonderful and you love each other. But if the organization grows, then the game changes. And when the game changes, your way of relating changes. The information flow changes. Your structure changes. And if you're not prepared for the game to change, then it's different. And it goes from cross-country to a golf foursome. You ever played golf with a foursome? It's like, hey, where's my ball? I think it's over there. Okay, so we all go to my ball. And then, hey, what do you think, 7-iron or 8-iron? They go, well, it doesn't matter. You're going to shank it anyway. But hit the 8-iron. It's like, okay, so I hit the 8-iron. And then, hey, good job, man. Good shot for you. And you know, so there's like this shared experience with the four of us. Still, information is all kind of collectively shared, etc. But at some point, the game changes. And when the game changes, your way of relating changes, your information flow changes, and your structure changes, and it becomes a basketball team. And a basketball team is very different, because now you got a dude who's like 7'5", playing your center, who can't dribble to save his life. You got a guy who's got good handles that can shoot, but he can't do the low post. People have some specialized positions. The coach is calling out things from the sidelines, and everybody hears, but there is now some specialization that's happening that wasn't happening before. And if you wish that things were like a cross-country duo, you're in for a rude awakening, because now there's decisions being made that you weren't even told about or you weren't even prepared for. Well, then the game changes yet again, and the game changes to a football team. And the metaphor goes like this, that on a football team, you actually go to the stadium in different buses. And when this group of people, these players are on the field, the others are actually on the sidelines. And so they're not even, they don't even know what those people are doing. They don't even speak that language. They're in different meetings. They have different positions. So when the offense is playing, the defense is sitting down talking to their coaches about what they do with no thought of what's happening out there. Other than, okay, we just had a fumble, so now these guys have to go play. And when they go on the field, the offensive guys sit down. Not only that, there's specialized information that's being shared and specialized positions that are executing something that you're not even aware of. Not only that, the coaches aren't even on the sidelines anymore. Now they're up in a box. So you've got to trust that the guy up in the box sees something you don't see, call something out, and you have to execute trusting that their information is good. The game changes. And if an organization is not ready for change, it brings tension. Now, I share that because not just was that the experience that we had here at The Well, but when you read through the book of Acts, that's what you see in the book of Acts. Now, they wouldn't have called it ceilings of complexity, but play this out. How about if one guy, Jesus, calls 12 guys, who in Acts chapter 2 becomes 120, who in Acts chapter 2 verse 47 becomes 3,000, who in Acts chapter 4 becomes 4,000, or 5,000 rather, just like that. In a matter of days, you went from a single dude to 5,000 people, and the game just changed. And if you're not prepared for the change, it brings tension. And when you turn in your Bibles, and if you have one, I wish you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, I want to show you the tension. Because what they experienced here is the early church began to grow, not just numerically, But keep in mind that the gospel now is beginning to spread outside of the land of Canaan. The gospel's in Egypt, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Italy, and on its way to Spain. You not only have numeric growth, you've got geographic growth and ethnic division within this growth. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, there was a complaint that arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, against the native Hebrews." And so we've got now this tension. So you've got Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jews, rather, versus the Hebrew-speaking Jews. These widows are fighting over their daily serving of food. By the way, that's what happens when ceilings of complexity change and you weren't prepared for it. There's conflict. Somebody feels left out. Somebody didn't get what they wanted. Somebody had a preference that didn't get met. And so you've got tension. And so they've got to figure out what to do with these two ethnic groups of widows. One, the Hebrew-speaking widows. The other, the Greek-speaking widows. And the Greek-speaking widows are feeling like they're kind of being left out, which in some regards they were. I don't think it was for any malice, but they were. And so the disciples in this moment have a very, very interesting question, and that is, how do you solve the problem? Now, the easy solution is to just, as a leader, insert yourself. And some of you in leadership who are gluttons for punishment have inserted yourself into every conflict or problem you've ever experienced, regardless of where the game was. And the problem with that is there's not enough you around. And thanks be to God, the wisdom that these men had. Notice in verse 2, "So the 12 summoned now the congregation of these disciples, and they said, 'Look, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" Now, to be clear, it's not that they were above it. These guys had been serving tables. They recognized that there's something unique about their role as those in leadership of the church. They had to spend their time focusing on the word of God and in prayer. And if they served the tables, which other people could do, then no one did the ministry of the word of God and prayer, which was something only they could do. And so what they do in verse 3 is they summon now the brethren. They select from among them seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and put them in charge of this task. Incidentally, they select seven men with Greek names. So the problem with the Greek widows, they're like, "We got you. You guys understand the language. You guys come and be a ministry to these guys." Brilliant leadership, by the way, to put them in charge of that. What I want you to notice is in verse 1, the conflict was over the daily serving of food. That word serving is the word diakonai. It means to serve, to help, or to support. And what you begin to see here in chapter 6, without the office being mentioned at all, is the second sort of leadership role within a local church. If you remember last week, I said that when you click on a website, you click on the website and you hope it works. And so the search feature you hope works, and the this button you hope works, and it works because there's a source code behind it. And I said, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about the source code of a church. And last week, we talked about the primary piece, which is the role of elder. This week, we're talking about the second piece, and you could even argue secondary piece, working with the elders, called a deacon. And so we've got now what looks to be the first rolling out of a leadership position within the local church called a deacon. Now, as each church continued to grow, numerically, ethnically, geographically, there was a need to establish a more robust leadership structure. Now, to be clear, in any church, whether it's the churches in the first century or even us today, Jesus is the ultimate authority. So we defer to him. I mean, the songs we're singing tonight, yes and amen. He is the ultimate authority. The empowerment of the local church is the Spirit of God within us. It's not good leadership. You could, from a human standpoint, manage ceilings of complexity perfectly and still have a dead church, because we can plant and water. God is the one who causes the growth. So the Spirit of God is the one that energizes it. And then we saw last week that the human side of leadership in the context of a local church is a role called an elder. We see in Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in every church. In Titus 1:5, it says that Titus was left in Crete, that he would set in order what remained and appoint elders in every city as he was directed. So there was a clear admonition and even command to appoint elders. Now, the smaller the church, the smaller the city, they may have only had elders. The role of deacon only seems present in a couple of contexts. For example, Ephesus, because obviously this book that we're reading in 1 Timothy 3 is written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus had elders. It seems that the church in Philippi, had deacons. The church in Philippi also had deacons. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to the saints of Christ who are in Philippi, including the elders and the deacons. So they're mentioned in the introduction of the book. It also seems that according to Romans 16, verse 1, that even the church of Rome, being a larger church, also had what looks to be deacons. More about that church here in just a moment. So it looks like biblically elders can exist without deacons, but deacons cannot function apart from elders. Do you see that? So the bigger the church got, elders who were appointed in every church began to appoint now deacons, which brings us to our text. Remember in verses 1 through 7, we talked about the qualifications in chapter 3 of elders. And just to summarize, elders were biblically men. They were appointed based on character. They served in plurality, and they serve at the behest of Christ. Now, just to make sure, ladies, that you hear this, the men were called to serve not because of a distinction of worth, of value, or of dignity, not because of a difference of intelligence or spirituality or gifting. It was an expression of God's design, a pattern both in the home and also within the church. So I pray that for any of you ladies here, it does not feel in any way devaluing to you, but you understand we are equal in Christ. We do have different roles. Now, with that in mind, we come to verse 8. And verse 8 says, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, verse 9, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And so in verse 8, we see that word deacon. That word deacon comes from that same word, diakonos, which means to serve or one who serves, or the idea of one who cares for a believer. One of the distinctions that we saw in Acts chapter 6 is the deacons were raised up, these men who served were raised up to do just that. They, in some ways, kind of were on the level with the people. They got their hands dirty with the people. It was a very practical ministry to the physical needs of the people who were there. And so that's sort of in keeping with this word. And so in verse 8, you'll notice, though, the word deacons likewise. Some of your Bibles might say in the same way. I think that is a critical verse or word to what we're going to cover here for the rest of this message as it relates to what happens in verse 11. So just put that sort of in your mind, put a little sticky note in your mind. We'll get to it here in just a little bit. That word means something that's next in a list, likewise. So when you hear likewise, you're assuming point A, point B, point C, or 1, 2, 3. Again, that will become clear. So what then is a deacon? Well, similar to Acts 6 and the serving of food to widows, they seem to be in a service-oriented role. As I mentioned, sort of the boots on the ground, get your hands dirty, servants within the church. And they seem to be engaged in the life of the people. So deacons are helping meet not simply the spiritual needs of the people, but rather the physical needs. One scholar put it this way, that elders carry out the ministry of the word, deacons carry out the ministry of mercy. And so much like the apostles who said, we're going to spend time in the word of God in prayer, they appointed deacons to handle the physical needs. That's very similar to what's happening here. Now, they still had character qualifications in verses 8 and following. So they were called to be men of dignity, which means in verse 8, worthy of respect, not double-tongued, which means not hypocritical or two-faced. The thought process was if a deacon was interacting with multiple people in their homes, what he said to this home was the same thing he said to their neighbor. They were consistent in what they said. They were, verse 8, not addicted to much wine. Verse 8, not fond of sordid gain, which means shamefully greedy. And in verse 9, they're holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, which means that they embraced the gospel, they held to the word of God, and they lived out their faith. And in verse 10, they must first be tested. So similar to the elders who were challenged to be those who were godly over time, godliness at a point in time means very little. Godliness over a period of time means everything. And so they, too, were first to be tested. And then in verse 10, they were also above reproach. And so the qualifications thus far are very similar. And in verse 12, they continue. They were to be husbands of one wives, or one wife, literally a one-wife husband. They're to be good managers, both of their children and of their household. So the qualifications for a deacon and an elder are similar, but they are not the same. And it's the not the same part that I think is critical. For example, elders were required to be able to teach. Deacons are not. Deacons are told to hold to the word of God, not handle the word of God. Those are different things. A deacon is not expected to stand on stage and teach. A deacon is not expected to handle the word of God and inform people of sound doctrine. A deacon is to hold to the gospel, but they don't have to herald the gospel. The other is, elders are clearly men. 3:1 says that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Deacons are not clearly men, at least not exclusively. Now, there are a couple of qualifications that lean that way. And by the way, this issue has been debated for a long, long time. I was just reading an article from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD where they're debating this issue of male and female deacons. And so they've been debating this forever. It is not my intent to slam dunk an interpretation that solves everything. I don't think that's possible this side of glory. So when we get to heaven, we'll all laugh about our different view of what we felt about deacons, whether they were men or women. But I do, in keeping with the Well Community Church, want to give you what I think the scripture says to the best of our ability. And then, like I said, we can fight about it later. That being said, as you look at this issue, there are two qualifications that seem like a deacon is a man. So verse 10, these men must first be tested. And then verse 12, they're called to be husbands of one wife. So male deacons seem to be present. The debated issue is verse 11, which is why I skipped it for a minute. The debated issue is verse 11. It says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. The question we have to ask and answer is, who are the women? These women come from the Greek word gune, which can be translated 50-50 women or wives. And that's where the interpretive difficulty comes. So it is fully appropriate, grammatically and in this context, to translate that either way. So is verse 11 the wives of the deacons, or is verse 11 a woman who's a deacon? That is the question. And so there are primarily four views that debate this issue, and I'll share with you four. I'll share with you why it might be right, and then I'll share with you what the problems might be. One is that gune might refer to all Christian women in general. And so the traits contained in verse 11 without argument are obviously biblical characteristics of women. I think for any woman who reads verse 11, regardless of what title or not you hold or don't hold, it'd be good for you to adhere to those qualifications. So it could be that it's to all women. There's a couple problems. One is it's hard to support due to the nature of the context. So Paul had just communicated the clear biblical qualifications for the office of elder. And then he says in verse 8 and now 11, likewise, used to indicate a movement through a list. And then at some point, he's going to talk about a distinct office of specific women, not women in general. Like, not an office, but women in general. Why would he give specific qualifications for elder and deacon and then say, and ladies in general, and then go back to qualifications in verse 12 of a deacon? It seems odd that he would begin with the qualifications, talk to women, and then get more specific back to the deacon. So I don't think that view is one that's... I don't like that view. Second, verse 11, some argue, and this is a very, very popular argument, that the verse 11 refers to the wife of a deacon. And so this view certainly fits in the grammar. In fact, if you have an ESV Bible, it probably says wife. And so they've already sort of read that into the translation, as does the King James Version, if you're old school. This was a very popular interpretation of this text, and it seems to fit in light of the flow of the text. So there's qualifications for a deacon, qualifications for the wife of a deacon, and then, before I forget, the finishing qualifications for a deacon. So it has some weight to it. A couple of problems. It does seem a little odd that Paul would give character qualifications for the wife of a deacon, but nothing's mentioned about the character of the wife of an elder. And so if an elder is the ultimate authority in a church, you would think if you're going to give qualifications of what kind of wife you should have as a deacon, you would certainly speak into the wife of an elder. However, to be fair, some have argued that the deacons are going to serve in a more proximal role with the people, and therefore the wife is going to be in her ministry more proximal as well. So it is interesting that it could be the wife of a deacon. But you could suggest that if an elder is an under-shepherd and therefore in contact with the sheep, so to speak, then it would be maybe helpful if his wife was also a godly woman, that she too would be connected to the sheep. So it's an interesting sort of view on this, and it might be right. It might be right. The third one, though, is some have tried to like blend these two things together. Like, okay, it definitely is speaking of a woman, and she seems to be some sort of helper. She's in the context of deacon. So maybe it's some group of like women helpers or what some have called deaconess. And the term deaconess is used two different ways. Some people use it as like a lesser deacon. So it's like there's a deacon and then a deaconess, and that's like the woman who's underneath the deacons. Some have used it to be just a female deacon, which we'll get to in a minute. But this view suggests that there is some textual support that maybe these women were serving in some special group of some way of helping. When we get to chapter 5, there's these widows that are serving, and they're doing a tremendous job of caring for the body. So maybe that's it. The problem is the text doesn't seem to give any grounds for a female subgroup. Nor is there a lot of biblical information that would mandate that. As we saw with elder, the only two roles that are limited to male-only roles are an elder and a teaching pastor. And so why would a deacon have to like submit to male leadership here? It doesn't make sense. And also, one of the problems is Romans 16. I mentioned it earlier, but if you flip to Romans 16 just for a second, there's a gal named Phoebe who's driven people crazy for years because it says in Romans 16, Phoebe was a strong believer connected to the church in Corinth where Paul was when he wrote the book of Romans. She's in the seaport city of Cenchrea, which is just down the road. And it says of her in Romans 16:1, I commend you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, that's the word diakonai, servant. The title deacon comes from that word. She is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And so she is the gal who was entrusted to carry the book of Romans to the church in Rome. And so it just seems a little strange that Paul would give the most theologically potent book written to the most influential church in the Roman Empire to a subgroup helper woman traveling on her own. Like it just doesn't make sense. The fourth view is the one I like. Okay, it's the one I like, but again, there's debate on it, so I'm not trying to dunk on it, but let me show you why I think this is the correct one. I think the verse 11 refers to a fully functioning deacon who happens to be a woman, and I think there's some pretty good textual evidence that can lead us down this road, so it might make sense. Verse 8 and verse 11, the use of likewise, I think, is Paul's way of making sure you get qualifications for an elder and a deacon and a female deacon, and he just walks through the list. That makes sense textually. The simple reading of the text, if it's translated woman and not wife, seems to be that it could be a woman serving the local church in the function of a deacon. It does seem to flow in the book, though he's a little interrupted. It's the qualifications for deacon. 8 through 13 are the qualifications for a deacon. Those unique to the men, those unique to the women. Here's your qualifications for those serving in the function of a deacon. We also know, by the way, that grammar allows for it, which I think I mentioned. And we also know the New Testament is full of really influential women. And I think it's important, especially coming off of last week's message and the previous week's message on women not being allowed to teach or exercise authority and elders being men, that we understand the incredible influence that women have had throughout the history of the church. If you just take your Bible and your New Testament and you look for influential women, you've got like the 40 ladies that are named Mary, who are all fantastic in their own way. Okay, you've got ladies like Martha or Lydia, who was part of the church plant core group for the church in Philippi. You've got a gal by the name of Nymphas, who opened her home in Laodicea for the church to meet there. You've got a gal by the name of Priscilla and her husband Aquila. Now this gal is married to a guy. They meet Paul in the city of Corinth. They're making tents together. It's kind of a side hustle to pay the bills and to meet a ton of people. And his name is mentioned first in the first time, and then her name gets mentioned first in most of the preceding times that they are mentioned as a couple, which is interesting. They went to Ephesus with him, and some suggest that she actually had a little bit of a teaching gift and worked with him to help straighten out a guy by the name of Apollos. You find in Acts 18, who's getting a little sideways with his theology. And so she was a missionary leader. A gal by the name of Susanna, who was apparently a wealthy gal, who invested heavily in the ministry of Christ, not to mention the 10 women that are mentioned in Romans 16 alone. So here's the Apostle Paul, who gets a bad rap for being a misogynistic anti-woman author, and yet he includes in chapter 16, the epilogue of the most potent theological book ever written, a list of 10 women that he says, greet her and 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 greet her. That doesn't sound very misogynistic to me. And then gives the crown jewel of his theological writings to a woman named Phoebe, who's called a deacon, specifically verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1, of the church. And he says of her, to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of all the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. You talk about a commendation. That's fantastic. And she carried, again, that letter to the church in Rome. Now, it's not without its problems. It does seem odd that Paul would give a few qualifications for the men, some for the women, and then come back to the men. But have you ever had a conversation like that? Where you start here, and then you go there, and you go, you know what? And this. So it's not out of the question, but it does seem a little odd. And then grammatically, this could go either way. It is literally 50-50, woman or wife. And it is still to this day very much debated. And it's been interpreted widely depending on your church governance or polity. And so with that in mind, what I want you to see though is in verse 13, regardless of how you take it, whether it's women in general, whether it's a subgroup, whether it's wives of deacons, whether it's actual deacons, look at the commendation for those who serve. For those, verse 13, who served well as deacons, they obtained for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so before we get into the function here of deacon within the life of the well, because I want to just practically lay that out, I want to ask a question that you might be asking. I see elder and I see deacon, but I don't see pastor. Where are the pastors? It's interesting. The English word pastor is used in your Bible one time. It's used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul says he gave some as apostles and prophets, as evangelists and pastors, teachers. It's really it's meant to be joined together. It's not pastors and then a different role, teachers. You're pastors, teachers. It's given as sort of a functional gifting to some in the church who could shepherd and teach. The word pastor comes from the Greek word poimen, and the shepherding of the church is handled by whom? Elders. And so what you've got is the pastoring of the church really should be by the elders. That's sort of the design, at least as laid out in the scripture. And so we've already established from last week's message that those who handle the word of God are to be biblically qualified elders. And so what you seem to have, at least in our context, is those whom the elders have brought on who are biblically qualified as elders but not serving in the office of elder, who are handling the word of God on behalf of the elders. Remember, an elder was called to be able to teach but not required to teach. And so what we've done here at the well is we have hired pastoral staff trained in handling the word of God, biblically qualified by character to handle the word at the behest of or at the guidance of the elders. And they have delegated that responsibility of the teaching to the qualified pastoral staff. I share that simply to say we put a lot of weight in pastors. Pastors. And I just don't think the Bible does. It's not to say we don't need pastors, but our pastors are functioning as Elders are those on behalf of the elders who are handling the word, or those raised up to function like deacons. So let's talk about practically here at the Well. What's it look like? Well, we saw elders, as we saw last week, are appointed men. And our elders, as I mentioned, have hired pastoral staff. Pastoral staff are biblically qualified men who handle the word. They steward the teaching function within the Well and report to the elders. Our teaching team fits this context. Our campus pastors fit this context. Our pastoral staff fits this context. Anybody handling the Word of God at the Well Community Church from middle school and up is going to be a biblically qualified man who's biblically qualified to be an elder, but doesn't serve in the office of elder. They do so handling the Word at the behest of our elders. And so our elders also invite all of those pastoral staff throughout the year into what we call shepherding meetings, because these pastoral staff are in the weeds with the people. And if there's an issue that's happening or a care and correction that needs to be discussed, then those men are in the room and we're talking through that. What we have also done is hire general staff. Where's a staff in your Bible? You don't see anything in your Bible about a staff member. So does that mean it's unbiblical for us to have staff? No, it's extra biblical. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not have staff, and it doesn't say thou shalt have staff. And so what we've said is, what does a staff do? Why do you hire a staff? Well, you don't hire staff to do the work of the ministry. You hire staff to train and equip others to do the work of the ministry and to serve the needs of the people. We hire deacons, which means we hire a staff that has men on it and has women on it. And I have no problem saying that we have men and women serving on our staff like a deacon, because remember, a deacon holds fast to the Word of God, but they don't handle the Word of God. So it doesn't in any way blow up our complementarian model, because we're not asking our staff, who are ladies, to do the teaching. And so we hire general staff to serve the needs of the body and to be in the life of the people. What is their job? To train and equip others, to raise up coaches. So if we have any coaches in here, you're a deacon. If we have any leaders in here, you're a deacon. If we have any facilitators in here in any community life environment at all, you are functioning in the role of a deacon, which means you are serving the people at the request of the elders, empowered by the Holy Spirit under submission to Christ. And so that's the way we've sort of played that out here at the Well. And their job is to help you as the individual member of the body recognize that you are his workmanship, according to Ephesians 2:10. You are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works that he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Which means the goal of the elders and the pastoral staff and the leaders is to invite the body of Christ to engage in the mission of God within the life of our local church. It's not to do the ministry. Unfortunately, churches tend to look like an athletic event where, like, the people that desperately need a workout but are throwing down another, you know, cheese whiz covered pretzel are watching people who are super fit on the field do all the work. And that's not a biblical picture. The biblical picture of a church is that we are all engaged in the work of ministry. We've used this metaphor before. The church is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. In a cruise ship, it exists to take care of your needs, to provide what you want when you want it. That's not a church. We do not exist as a church to meet your needs. We exist as a church to train and equip you to be effective for Christ in this crazy world we're living in, to train and equip you to be gospel ready, to handle whatever the news throws at us, whatever culture throws at us. That's the role of a church. And so it's a beautiful thing when the church is the church, and the leaders lead, and the teachers teach, and the encouragers encourage, and the prayers pray, and there's the givers give, and there's just this incredible sense of, I know who I am in the body, and I'm functioning within that, and I'm not on the sidelines. I'm in the game, and we're all in the game together. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and I would argue a very effective church when we're helping people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. And so, what does it mean to be a leader here at the Well? I mean, some of you were like, well, okay, what's the process look like? Well, you have to be leader qualified to serve at the Well. Why? Because deacons had qualifications. And so we should all be leader qualified. And so we have an application that we have you fill out. We get to know you a little bit. We spend some time with you. You go through an interview process. You're approved by a ministry leader. And then we ask that you become an active member of our church. You say, well, why do I need to be a member? Well, because our elders have the ultimate authority of what's happening in our church. And if you're out here on your own and not under the authority of our elders, how can they elder? And so the idea is every one of our leaders is under the authority of our elders so that when we answer to God, we know who our leaders are, we've had contact with our leaders, and we know what's happening by way of shepherding in the life of our church. So a few things maybe as we close to think about, all right? A few things to think about. One, for the men, I would really encourage you fellas, as we mentioned last week, to set your sights on Christ. And we mentioned the qualifications for an elder is a high bar, but that's a great place to strive. And I would encourage you by God's grace to continue to strive there. But it would also be interesting for you who are striving for that, if you feel called to that. Remember 3:1 says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Here at The Well, we want to create an open door for you. That if you're a man in this church and you feel called of God, you're aspiring to the office of overseer, and you say, well, I'm not there quite yet, or maybe I am, and I want to know more about that. I want to get more involved with that. I feel called to that role. Just email elders@thewellcommunity.org. We'd love to talk to you about that and create space for you to be everything God wants you to be. I think regarding, though, the function of a deacon, some of you guys are like, I don't have any desire to be an elder. And I would say that's fine if you don't, but let's aspire to be a deacon, which means let's serve the body. Let's get involved. Let's not make church a spectator sport. Let's engage. I know you're busy. Everybody's busy. We can find opportunities for you to serve in a way that fits your gifting and availability. And can I just be honest with you? When I read the Gospels, I read things like this. If you wish to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. Yeah, and Jesus flips the kingdom upside down. And actually, you're going to find the greatest joy in your life comes when you're investing into the things of God. And so for every one of you men here, I would love for you to serve. And by the way, our church needs you to serve. And don't be surprised, by the way, if as serving as a deacon, meaning you're just serving your church faithfully, if God doesn't light a fire in you maybe to step up into a position of elder, praise God, we would love that. And so we encourage you to serve. For the ladies, we invite you to also serve. I think this passage gives incredible freedom for you as ladies to serve however God has gifted you to serve. The only two limitations in our church are elder and teaching pastor. And throw those here for a second and look at all of the abundance that you can do. And we would invite you into that. We long for that. There have been seasons where we have had really high capacity women on the lead team of our church. And I loved that. She's resigned, retired. And so I'm like mourning that. But we want those positions of leadership to be open for you ladies. This is not a church that disregards women and the gifting that you bring. We want to hold to a complementarian view of male headship in such a way that feels ridiculously empowering for you as women. I think it's possible because I think it's biblical. And let me close by saying this. When you talk about what that would look like if the body engaged at a different level, if men got involved and served, if women got involved and served, if we all recognize the invitation to be a part of this movement, we think something incredible would happen. And years ago, there was a poem that I would read often, just sort of remind me of who we wanted to be and what God was calling us to be. And what would it look like for a church to set aside the cultural malaise that is around us and instead engage the mission of God? It says this, a movement begins, defying tradition, strangely sacred yet sacrilegious, without title or privilege, revolutionary. Out of obscurity into history, a movement begins. Against all odds, uniting reverence with relevance, unstoppable, questioning everything and answering only to God. As I dream about our church and what could be for the years to come, one of the things that excites me would be if a movement would begin. And we would recapture the heart for being about what God's about. Because I will say this, as we've mentioned the last couple of weeks, I don't think things are going to get easier. I think it's only going to get harder. And I can't wait. Because light shines in the darkness. Amen? Father, I thank you for the invitation to serve the body of Christ, using our gifts and abilities for your glory in this function and in this office that we see of deacon. Now pray for the men and women in our church that there would be a stirring in their hearts to be about what you're about. Father, we want to help people connect to God and to each other and continue the story started by Jesus centuries ago, proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. And Father, we want to do that here, but we can't do that without the body. So I pray that there might be a movement that would begin even tonight. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.